If I was to ask you what Satan's primary weapon is against you, his best tactic against mankind, what would you describe as Satan's most effective weapon against you?
Self-doubt.
Sorry?
Self-doubt.
Self-doubt is a big one. He attacks our identity. Pride's a big one. He attacks that too.
Fear
is a very big one. But there's one that's more foundational than any of those. He's a liar. In fact, that's his name. The Bible calls Satan a deceiver and the father of lies. If Satan has an ability to get after you and to change you and your approach to God, your approach to life, it'll be built around things that are borderline true, semi-true, half-true, but half-false. And if he can get a crack in your armor, a chink in your armor, he just starts wedging and wedging and wedging until we find ourselves in all kinds of situations and places. I was thinking about this in terms of Romans 12, 1 and 2, and you know these scriptures very well, but verse 2 says that we are to be transformed by what? The renewing of our mind. And we always quote that verse in the sense of becoming more like Jesus, but as I meditated on this, I thought, the enemy knows this verse too, and if he wants to corrupt you, how will he do it? By the unraveling of your mind, or the distorting of your mind and of what you believe to be true. So while the truth becomes the anchor point of the Christian life, deception becomes the anchor point of the life that is drifting away from God and on a trajectory to hell. The Galatian church, they had left paganism. They had forsaken idolatry. They had discarded heathen practices. Their minds had been opened to a true understanding of who they were and of the purpose of life. The Galatians had started the adventure of reinterpreting all they had come to know about life and the world in the light now of who God was and who they were in Christ. And they were embracing salvation that Jesus had purchased for them on the cross. Filled with the Holy Spirit, evidence of transformation began to flourish, and they were beginning to change their cities and their towns and seeing the fruit of God's work through their lives impacting the world around them. And they were the first fruits of it. It was awesome to be alive, and it was awesome to be free. But then, religion teachers from Jerusalem came and told them that what they had begun to experience wasn't enough, that Jesus wasn't enough, that they needed ceremonies, and then they needed forms, and they needed rules, and they needed the signs that they were one with God. And the sign of that in the Jewish Old Testament was circumcision. That was a sign that you were in covenant with God. And so these false teachers had come and infiltrated the churches in Galatia and sown cancerous seeds of legalism in their hearts. And it began to create doubt in their mind. And as soon as our thinking changes, something else changes too. Our behavior, our conviction, our passion. All of these were beginning to express themselves as the people became double-minded about what the truth of the gospel was. Old Testament legalism was injected into their spiritual veins, and it found a home in their old sinful nature. Religion is like a drug that human beings just can't seem to say no to. Fear of displeasing God begins to drown out a joy-filled, faith-filled adventure in Jesus and with him. And Paul reacts to this infection in a pretty violent way. Fools, he says. Who's bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, he tells them. You got saved because you had faith in Jesus. Are you now so stupid, he says in Galatians 3, are you now so foolish that you're going to try to continue God's supernatural work in you through your own meager efforts? He says in Galatians 5, 1, just the beginning of this chapter, he says, it was for freedom that Christ set you free. Don't go back to this bondage and this slavery. Why reject a works religion? We talked about this last time. In verse 2, it says, number 1, if you are circumcised, if you enter into that old covenant practice, Christ will be useless to you. In verse 3, he says, the second reason, you'll be under obligation not just to keep circumcision, but every letter of every law. You'll have to keep it all completely and perfectly. In verse 4, he says, if you do, you'll be fallen from grace. You'll relate to God through works instead of grace. So you'll be fallen from grace. And the fourth reason in verse 5 and 6, he says, and if you do this, you'll cut yourself off from any real hope of giving to God the righteous life that you'd like to. You'd like God to be proud of you and to be happy with what you're doing and who you've become. But he says the only way to do that is through Jesus. So if you choose legalism and try to be good, you won't actually be able to do the very thing you want to do. So only the power of the Holy Spirit can fix you, he says, and you received him through Christ. So what in the world are you doing? And then he starts in, having discussed all of these effects of the teachings, he's now going to go right to the root of the matter, and he's going to attack and take on the actual false teachers themselves. And we learn some things about false teaching as we go through this passage. But just before we get into it, we'll read it first. But then we're going to see what God says, what in other places in the Word, in Colossians, and what Jesus said about false teachers. And you may be surprised at how very, very angry and how much God hates false teachers. So let's read our text, Galatians 5, beginning in verse 7. He says, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who called you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. Verse 10, I have confidence in you and the Lord that you will adopt no other view. But the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I being persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. I wish that those who are troubling you would mutilate themselves. And by the way, the picture here is actually castrate themselves. Now, if you've grown up on a farm, you know the seriousness of that particular judgment. In order to be safe, pilots have to learn how to trust their instruments. How many of you ever watch TV? Do you watch Mayday, the show Mayday, about all the serious plane crashes, and they investigate to find out why did this plane crash? What really happened? And in some of them, there's mechanical problems, and some of them, there's system issues. But one of the most common reasons that planes crash is pilot error. And one of the reasons that planes will crash is because pilots, in inclement weather, in darkness, their physical senses tell them and give them a picture of where they are in the sky, of the attitude of the aircraft, whether it's pointing up or down, whether it's banking left or right, whether they're going fast or slow. And their senses are giving them sensory input. But at times, their sensory input is incorrect, and they don't trust the instruments. If you want to be able to fly at night, you have to be rated for flight at night. And that means they go through a process of teaching you to learn to trust the instruments. When Dwight Lagore, one of our missionaries over in Mozambique now, was taking his night training, they said that when he wrote his test, they actually had a canopy they put inside the aircraft so you couldn't see out the windows. Imagine learning to drive your car like that. wouldn't work. But in an aircraft which has three-dimensional motion, you can actually take off and land and fly the aircraft and know exactly where you are by learning to read the picture of what's happening from the dials and from the gauges that are in the aircraft. And so in order to be able to fly in bad weather and at night, you have to become someone who trusts the instruments that are and what they're telling you more than you trust your own instinct and intuition about what you think is happening. This overcoming your feelings, being able to trust the instrument, even though it feels like I'm going up, it says I'm going down, so I'm going to pull the nose up, that is what we call counterintuitive. Everything in me says, point the nose down because you're going up. But the instruments say, no, pull the nose up because you're going down. It goes against your intuition and your instinct. To learn to act in a counterintuitive way, we have to overcome our own confidence in our own view of reality. This issue of legalism is actually one of those things that has the appearance of being right. Putting rules in place to help people learn to behave the way God wants sounds like the way to teach someone to behave, doesn't it? I want you to flip just a few pages over to Colossians chapter 2. And I want to show you that God says, no, law is, though it feels right to us as human beings, law and law keeping is actually counterproductive, and you have to learn to act counterintuitively. All right? So let's read Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 20. If you have died with Christ, the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? Now he inserts a little comment here. He says, all these things refer to things destined to perish with use. But then he comes back. So I'm going to read it without that little clause because it helps it make more sense. Why do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which are in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? So who tells us do not taste, do not handle, do not touch? Paul actually says you can do anything you want. All things are permissible, but not all things are profitable to the Christian. That's what God says. But we as people say, oh, no, 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 here's the rules. You don't do this, you don't go here, you don't do that, you don't do this. Now, I'm not saying there are no rules or guidelines to Christian morality. We're not antinomians. We're not without law. Antinomians is a word that means lawless. So we're not lawless, but we don't relate to God by law keeping. And so it says, even though these commandments, in verse 23, these are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom. In other words, they look like they'll produce righteousness. They seem like they'll produce righteousness. But he said, it comes from self-made religion, self-abasement, severe punishment of the body. But look at this last clause. But they have no value against fleshly indulgence. They have no value to actually change people's behavior. It's outside pressure versus inside power. That's our choices. Legalism is outside pressure. The way of the Spirit of God is inside power. So legitimate works come as a result of what God has done in our hearts. Why not just make sin illegal? Why don't we as churches just list a set of rules and Christians, none of us do this? Well, we have several examples of making things illegal, and I'd like you to tell me how these have worked for mankind. How did prohibition work? Do you remember prohibition? Do you know what prohibition was? They outlawed alcohol for everybody in all of society. Do you know what happened? It went underground. Yeah, moonshiners and the whole thing. And there's actually a commercial on TV right now for a brewing company called Sleeman's. Have you seen it? And they talk about prohibition, and they say it wasn't available. And so we had to go underground, and they show them in the tunnels. And then they show them coming out, and guess where they were distributing it? From churches. Because they didn't look in the churches, so that was a great cover for where to sell bootleg alcohol. I hate that commercial. Because at the end of it, they say, and this is their advertising slogan, Sleeman's, notoriously good. In other words, we're so bad, we're good. And we hid bootlegged illegal alcohol in churches' basements. Who brags about things like that? Anyway, I'm on a tangent, I admit it. But I got to just find out where it was. Oh, yeah, prohibition. What else have we outlawed that doesn't seem to change things? How about prostitution? How does that work? Is prostitution illegal? Yes? Does it still happen? Yes. How about drug use? Illegal? Yes. Readily available? Yes. Today? In Grand Prairie? Within 2 minutes of the church? You bet it is. In fact, the use of it is rampant. There are some drugs that are so commonly used that the police don't even bother enforcing the law anymore. They just stop doing it while you're driving or something. Just get out of here. They don't even enforce it anymore. It's so rampant. But it's illegal. Go figure. Does making something illegal stop people from doing it? No, just drives it underground. Why? Because rules never produce righteous life, righteous living. Does telling kids not to have sex make them want to have sex, or does it keep them from having sex? The earlier we train our children how not to have babies, the earlier we start, the earlier they have babies. What are we learning? Making rules and making laws does not change human behavior. And that's what this verse says. That's what this points out to us. So, there aren't too many people in the Bible. Let's talk about Jesus' view of this whole thing. There aren't too many people in the Bible that the Lord Jesus really rips a new one. But every once in a while, he lets somebody have it. He's mostly patient, mostly tolerant. And to some people who are very immoral, he's very, very loving. But false teachers do not fall into that group. He has nothing but the most blistering of condemnation for them. And those who lead others away from the truth should be very afraid, even today. If you are somebody who misleads others about who God really is and what the Word of God really says and about what God really desires for people, if you are a bad advertisement for God or the church or the gospel, you should expect the judgment of God. How applicable is this to us today? I mean, we're reading a scripture, and it's talking about this thing that was happening in Galatia in the Old Testament, you know, so 2,000 years ago. And you all know that I'm going to get judged by God for everything I preach and teach. So are you guys think you're off the hook? Let's just think about this for a minute, because if you're listening to me preach and you're thinking, boy, Glenn, you're in a lot of trouble, kind of a heretic some days, I just want to make sure we're all in the same boat together. How many of you are parents here? Or maybe might be a parent someday. Who are the primary teachers of children? Parents. If you don't know about that, listen to the message from last Sunday, one of the most important messages preached in our church in the last 5 years. Pastor Kim preached a powerful message that we need to remember. Parents matter because they are the primary spiritual teachers of their children. How many of you have friends who come and process their pain, their agony, their sad stories with you, and you give them advice? Who has friends? Who talk to you about stuff? Okay, if you can't put your hand up, you might need to just take a look in the mirror and figure that out. But most of us have friends who talk to us, and we give them advice. And when you do that, you're becoming their teacher. You're counseling them. You're helping them know what to do. You're helping them know how to approach this issue. And you become an influence on the people around you. How many of you have friends? How many of you recognize that you are influential in the lives of people around you? And what you say makes a difference. Sometimes it makes a difference in the global culture. Sometimes it makes a difference to very specific individuals. But what we tolerate and what we speak out against, all of these are part of how we are teaching a culture and the people around us what God is, who he is, and what his word says. So let's just consider what Jesus says. Matthew 23 is a very interesting chapter. If it wasn't Jesus speaking, I would say this is a guy on a serious rant. And Jesus, for a whole chapter, says over and over and over, listen, verse 13, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites." And over, he repeats that refrain, and he details the things he hates about what they do. He says, "You shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, but you don't enter in yourself. Nor do you allow those who are seriously trying to get in. You won't even let them in. Whenever a scribe was ushered into that office in his day, he was given a symbolic key. It was called the key of knowledge. And it represented the fact that it was his job to open the knowledge of the holy things of God to the lives of the average people in the culture. And so they were the holders of the knowledge of God. What is Jesus' indictment? Not only do you not understand the truth that you're called to share with these people, but you actually get in their way from knowing the truth. And so he says, woe to you. There's judgment coming your way. He says, "You scribes, you Pharisees, you hypocrites, you devour widows' houses." They took advantage. They used their spiritual position and influence to actually gain financially. at the expense of people who were weak and poor and vulnerable. He says, and for a pretense, you make long prayers. They were spiritual showboats, and they were people who had lots of form but no substance. He says, therefore, you shall receive greater condemnation. Whenever we're a teacher, we're under greater scrutiny because it's not just us and our truth. It's the people we're influencing. Remember what Jesus said, if you cause a child to stumble, what I have in mind for you is way worse than if we tie rocks to your feet and throw you overboard and they drag you to the bottom of the ocean. Now, if that's the preferred version, imagine what Jesus has in mind to do to you. I just wouldn't want to tick God off. And it says there's a very strict and great condemnation for those who do these kinds of things. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, which means convert. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Oh, man. So Jesus is, by the way, this is a public discourse, and the Pharisees are standing right there, and so are the crowds. How to win friends and influence? No. Jesus did not write that book. You scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, you tithe mint and dill and cumin. Now these are very tiny plants. If we were to maybe try to remind ourselves, how many of you are familiar with the seed grains of the farmers around here? Who knows what canola is like? Canola is basically like ground pepper. Tiny little black seeds. Can you imagine counting seeds to make sure that you were giving 1/10 of your canola crop as a tithe? He says, you guys, you split hairs over things as tiny as these little seeds for these little plants. And yet you ignore the weightier provisions of the law like justice, mercy, and faithfulness. He says, I hate when you do that. You major on minors and you ignore the most important tenets of Scripture. He says, you are blind guides. You strain out gnats and swallow camels. Woe to you, scribes and hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup, but you eat from the inside of the dish that's full of rotting food and mold and mildew. I mean, who here washes dishes? Who here eats at restaurants? You ever get food on your plate and you just eat off it anyway? Get stuff stuck on your fork and your knife? Anybody here have one of those germ phobias? You bring your own cutlery? Yeah? And so we hate that. I mean, it's just kind of distasteful to imagine. Imagine out at camp if we never bothered washing the dishes. We just like set them all in a pile and then the next meal you come through. And so if there's still some breakfast on that one, that's okay. Just throw the lasagna on. And in the evening we're having roast beef, but it's got lasagna and porridge on it, you know, because we don't wash the dishes. Nobody in their right mind does that. He says, but spiritually, that's what you do. That's what he's telling them. So he's really letting them have it, and you can get the sense that he really, really hates this. It's very graphic. This is the strongest language that Jesus uses anywhere in the Gospels that I can find. If there's anything that bugs him, if there's anything that makes God mad, it's people who are false teachers. And he says, there is a serious world of hurt, all eternity of hurt coming your way, and I will have no mercy on you. You are going to get it. I'm going to straighten you out. He says, your house is left to you desolate. You've killed everything. There's nothing alive left in your house. He says, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Because they're false teachers. So we get the sense that being a false teacher is very bad, and Paul is no different than Jesus. I mean, he did say, I wish you'd castrate yourselves, but we're going to explain that one in a moment. So let's see what we learn about false teachers out of this passage. There's a few things that become obvious. First of all, false teachers in verse 7, back in Galatians 5, they hinder the truth. Paul uses a sports analogy. Imagine, if you will, at the Pan Am Games, there's a track and field event, and all the runners are at the starting line, and the gun goes off, and immediately the adrenaline courses through their bodies, and their muscles twitch, and bam, they all take off. And he says, you started this race really well. You got a great start, and you were out in the lead in front, and then you let somebody cut you off. He says, who cut you off? Why did you let that happen? Why did you stop running well? What were you doing? So we know Paul was a sports fan. He often talked about races and boxing and stuff. If he'd have been born in this generation, he'd have been a huge hockey fan. I just know that in my spirit. And so he says, who hindered you? Who messed this up? Where did your power go? Where is your unity? What happened to your joy and freedom in Christ that you were enjoying? Paul isn't really asking for a name here. He's just incredulous. Who in the world has more authority than the Holy Spirit that you would allow them to come in and undermine the truth of the gospel that not only God confirmed to you, but I, as the apostle who founded the church, preached to you? Who did you let come in? Who has such great credentials that they overruled God and me? That's really his question. Who in the world has the right to do that? Who did you let have that position in your life? Which, by the way, is really important. Who do we let have that kind of authority to shape our beliefs in our life? Who you listen to makes a big difference. Paul is demanding, whose credentials did you set above the Holy Spirit? It's a sad day in our generation when we look at Christian churches who've named the name of Christ for years, who started as phenomenal movements and in different countries, followed the Word of God, and that now we see them abandoning their anchor point in the Word of God. They no longer believe the Word of God is authoritative, nor that it's completely inspired by God. They no longer accept everything it says is true. They write stuff off as, well, that's just myth, and that's just an analogy, and that's just a story, and that probably wasn't even written, and the Word of God is under attack. And there are people who actually are teaching now in churches that still name the name of Christ, but have no coherence with the truth of the Word of God, who say that they are from God, who say they represent God, and they mislead their parishioners. They tell them that sin is okay. They tell them that things that the Bible expressly forbids are allowed and that they should just go ahead and pursue it without any biblical evidence for their teaching. There are churches today that actually teach those kinds of messages, and keep in mind what God says about false teachers. In 2 Corinthians, it says in verse 10, or chapter 10, verse 4, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. And then he describes what these fortresses are. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. Well, if the knowledge of God is what's under attack, what do you use to attack knowledge? What's the opposite of knowledge? What weapon comes against knowledge? Guns don't do it. You can't shoot knowledge. What's the opposite of truth and knowledge? Deception. Lies. Speculations. Philosophies of men and of demons, the scripture says. But we are called, and you know this part of this verse very well, you are called, we are called, to take every thought captive and bring it into obedience with what the Word of God says. It's not about whether it feels right. It's not what your pilot senses are telling you is up or down. It's what the instrument panel reads. This is how you fly the Christian life. And if we don't use this, if we don't trust the instrument that God's given us to guide us, we are going to fly our spiritual aircraft life directly into the mountains or into the ground. And it'll be a horrendous tragedy. Many people have been shipwrecked because they trusted their own sense of morality instead of listening to what the Word of God says is right and wrong, beneficial and dangerous. 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2. But the Spirit explicitly says that in the last time, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Everybody hear that? Who inspires these lies? Demons. People say, I've had a revelation. I've had a visitation from an angel of light. I've had this. I've had that. What is it? Deceptions. Demons. Doctrines of demons. Angels of light. What does that remind you of? A certain scripture? Even the enemy himself can appear to you as an angel of light. So we need to have our anchor point. And you and I need to make sure that we know this word well enough to know whether we're hearing something that's true or not. The thing about heresy and false teaching is it all sounds good on the surface. It's not till you start breaking it down that it breaks down. Anybody can make something sound reasonable and plausible, but when you break it down according to the Word of God, you start seeing the holes and the gaps in the theory, and it starts coming to pieces. 2 Timothy 3:7-8. Always learning, these people never seem to come to the knowledge of the truth. Some of these false teachers are in our seminaries, are in our universities. They study, they're learned, they're intelligent, but their natural mind has never arrived at spiritual truth. They're brilliant from a worldly perspective. It's just that they don't understand what the truth is. They don't have a guideline, a measuring stick to know what's right and wrong. Not everything they say is wrong, but some of what they say is dramatically wrong and leads people down the wrong path. It's easy to tell an apostate, someone who's become an enemy of Christ, two characteristics. They deny the deity of Christ, and they deny that he's coming again. There are lots of teachings and teachers that deny these things today who call themselves Christians. Be careful, little eyes, what you read. Be careful which websites you surf. There are all kinds of stupid people out in the world. And they're trying to make you one of them. I don't know. You may have noticed I made that up on the spot. Yeah. We have access in our generation to such a proliferation of phenomenal preachers and teachers, anointed biblical scholars and teachers, and you can learn tremendously. But my question is, can you tell the difference between a true biblical teacher, scholar with the anointing of the Lord and a false teacher who can even, the Bible says, in the last days, they'll even mislead by false signs and wonders? Can you tell the difference? Are you being led astray? How many of you have some favorite preachers and teachers you listen to on the internet? Are you sure they're credible? I want to challenge you. Have you looked up their statement of faith? Have you looked at what they believe about the Word of God, about the person of Christ, about what is salvation and where it comes from and what it isn't? I want to challenge you. Don't listen to people who tickle your ears. The Bible says in the last days, people will look for teachers that tell them what they like hearing and give them permission to do what they want to do. In the last days, we'll be deceived by these teachers. We need people who stick to the Word of God. All right, the first thing we see is that false teachers are hindrance to the truth. The second one is obvious in verse 8. They're not from God. So if they don't claim to be from God, yeah, you can ignore them. If they claim to be from God, though, you can test them and make sure they are from God. False teachers don't come from God. So if people are heretics, if they're saying things that are unbiblical, they're not God's man. They're not God's woman. Don't have to listen to them. The third thing he says is in verse 9 is false teachers will contaminate the church. It talks about leaven here. Leaven is yeast. How many of you know what yeast is? Many of you know what it's for. If you have a lump of dough and you set it on the counter for a few hours or over the heat, what does it do? No, it doesn't. It just gets warm. It just sits there. But if there's yeast in it, what happens? It rises. And how big will it rise? It's interesting. 2 points about yeast. Number one, if the dough is really this big and you cook it, it's a pretty dense bread. Yeast makes your bread light and fluffy, and it's really nice to eat and everything. But it also is a bit of a fake. It makes a little lump of dough into a big lump of dough, and it's not really that much dough. So it's a lot of form, but not a lot of substance. There's no density to it. You could have the same nutrition without raising it with yeast. Here's the second thing about yeast. Yeast reproduces like crazy. And if you don't get it under control, it will just grow and grow and grow and grow. And it'll actually take over the dough. It's like mold. It's a fungus. Is it a fungus? Or I don't even know what it is. What is it? It's a bacteria? Anyway, you get the sense that like yeast is kind of a tricky thing. And yeast can spoil things. But if you put the tiniest bit of yeast into a lump of dough, what happens? Immediately it just begins to make its way all the way through. A little yeast, a little infection, a little bit gets into the whole lump. And that's why we have to be careful about false teachings and things like gossip and lies and all those sorts of things. Because in the body of Christ, they go like that. And if you don't deal with things quickly, they get way out of control. Look at any church split, and I'll show you false teaching or gossip or something that didn't get brought under control quickly, and it infected and divided and split the whole church. That's what false teaching does. Jude 11 says, "Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain. For they and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and they have perished in the rebellion of Korah." Speaking about false teachers. Well, what did Cain, Balaam, and Korah do? Cain, we know, instead of giving God what he asked for, which was an animal sacrifice, he brought vegetables. Do you ever think that you know better than God? The presumption of it. Cain brought the sacrifice, not that God asked for, but one he thought was even better. I don't know. Don't be arrogant like Cain. Give God what he asked for. Just give him what he asked for and he'll be happy. Don't try to reinvent the wheel. God's not a good negotiator. He never changes his mind. It would imply that he was wrong the first time, and he's never wrong. So don't bother negotiating with God. Don't be like Cain. What did Balaam do? Well, Balaam was a spiritual prostitute. He was a prophetic prostitute. He was a prophetic slut. You pay him, and he'll prophesy all kinds of nice things for you. He'll tell you whatever you want to hear. Do you know that there are spiritual prostitutes today who can build empires, religious empires, without having any element of truth or of the reality of God in their ministry? We have to be careful lest we sell our soul to the highest bidder in ministry, lest we do things for the wrong reasons. And how about Korah? Do you remember what happened to him in his rebellion against God's authority, Moses? The ground opened up and swallowed him. So I don't advise that, especially not on church property. Right? You're going to do that at your place? You know, go ahead. How many worms did it take to destroy the goad of Jonah? Just one. Just one. That worm got in there and destroyed that fruit, and then he was all mad. Doesn't take much. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Cancer spreads from one small cell. One match starts a forest fire. You can give in a little, and soon you find your whole life is contaminated with compromise. That's one of the first duties of an elder, biblically, is to watch for false teaching and false doctrine. And from time to time, we need to address it from the pulpit. There's a teaching out there that says this. Beware of that. It's not biblical. And you need to heed those warnings. But that's our job. It's also your job to test all things and hold fast to that which is good. The fourth thing he says in verse 10 is that false teachers are going to be judged. He says, "I have confidence in you, in the Lord." In other words, not really in you, but more in the Lord who's in you. I trust Jesus to manage his own church, and I know you're going to come back to the truth. But he says, the judgment that's coming on that false teacher, he is going to get it, and there's nothing that's going to bail him out from that. So he says, I think you'll be all right. But this word, the one who's disturbing you, means the one who's putting you into confusion, one who's creating chaos, confusion in your hearts and minds. By the way, one of the signs of the demonic activity is when people can't think clearly or straight. Confusion is a sign of demonic activity in our minds and in our hearts. So be aware of it and take it under authority. You have the power to do that. The fifth thing we learn about false teachers is in verse 11. It says, "Brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I being persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished." Now, this is a little confusing until we realize what was actually happening. Paul has been accused of something. What's he been accused of? To make a long story short, he's accused of being a teacher of circumcision just like they are. Well, when did he do that? Well, in the life of Timothy, he had done that. He allowed and had Timothy circumcised. Now, Timothy's story was that Timothy was born to a Greek father, and everybody would recognize his name as being of Greek inheritance, and he had come to know Christ. So his bridge to the Gentiles was easy. But what most people wouldn't know was that in his heritage, his mother was Jewish. And so in order to be a bridge builder and to have equal access to the Jews and to the Gentiles, after he had been saved, Paul thought it was a good idea. When he was going to take him along on those missionary journeys, every town that he went to, what was the first place Paul stopped? Always stopped in the Jewish synagogues. He always started with his own people, and then he'd wind up going out to the Gentiles. And so he's got Timothy along now, this Gentile. And if he wants Timothy to get a rough ride, try to bring a Gentile into the Jewish synagogue. But if he has the sign of covenant, which he has a right to having a Jewish mother, if he's been circumcised, he basically has a passport into every synagogue in all of Europe. And it's going to be no problem. So Paul has Timothy circumcised. The Judaizers say, Paul had Timothy circumcised. He's preaching the same thing we are. So you all should be circumcised. Paul says, no. I had him circumcised for a specific reason. It facilitated evangelism. It was expeditious. It was helpful for evangelism. It wasn't about salvation. But if you're going to make circumcision about people being saved and they're not saved till they're circumcised, then I'm going to resist you till the day Jesus comes back. It's not about that. So Paul was very practical about ministry, but he was very clear about the truth. Circumcision does not save you. Nothing but Jesus and faith in Christ saves you. So that's what he'd been accused of. So now he says, if that's true, what they're saying, that they're on the same team as we are, you know, everything is awesome, everything is cool when you're on circumcision team, right? If you saw the Lego movie, you know what that reference is. That's actually not true, because Paul says, if we're really on the same team, then why are they here persecuting me? And why do they follow me around and try to undermine all the churches that I plant with this different gospel? He says, so, no, I'm not one of them. And no, I didn't circumcise Timothy because he needed it to be saved. I circumcised him because it would facilitate evangelism. And so Paul was very clear about that. And then he comes back and he finishes verse 11. He says, this whole thing about the cross is a stumbling block because it does something to every Jewish person. It basically says that after your thousands, years, hundreds of years of keeping the law and trying to be good, your whole culture revolves around this thing, that one day Jesus showed up and he lived a perfect life and he died on the cross and he put all of us on the same level, and now all it takes to be saved and to be righteous before God is that you have to believe in Jesus. And Jesus and the cross just obliterated all of your religious system. And most Jewish people just couldn't take it. Just couldn't handle it. It was, no, I won't listen to you. No, I can't hear you, No. You can talk, but I'm not listening. Na. You ever do that? Don't want to hear. Inconvenient truth. Don't like it. If I can't hear you, I'm not accountable for it. That's what they kind of did spiritually. And that's why they went after Paul. They didn't like this. The real offense of the cross is that it leaves us no place to hide. It removes from us every excuse, every self-justification, puts all of us on the same level. And it wasn't just the Jews. That happens today too. There are people who are offended by the idea that a prostitute who's lived her life selling her body could have a moment in a hotel room where Jesus appears to her, and she could walk into the church this morning, and she would be in exactly the same spiritual standing as Martha, who's been a faithful prayer warrior here since before I got here. There's some people who don't like that the gospel puts us all on equal footing in Christ. They don't like that a drug addict can be discharged from ADAC. They don't like that a child molester has served his time and has been discharged from Peace River or Grand Cache. And they can walk in here, and if they have Jesus, if they've invited Christ into their life, that we're all on the same level. Some people who are very righteous and religious and have tried really hard to be good people, they're offended by the fact that the cross puts us all on equal footing. And by the way, if you get offended by that, you're religious. I'm not saying you're Christian, I'm saying you're religious. You may be Christian too, but don't be religious. Don't create tears in the body of Christ that Jesus doesn't allow. There is neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave nor free, addict or not, prostitute or not. None of that counts for anything. Why? Because we're saved by the grace of God. Many of you are glad for the grace of God that put us all on the same level, removed all our excuses, showed us exactly where we are, seated us with him in the heavenly realms, that we might forever be the children of God together. It's an awesome thing. I want to conclude with a story that Jesus told about an observation he made of two men who were praying one day. Walked into the temple, and there was one man who was finely dressed in his robes and his garments. He stood in the most public of places with his prayer shawl, and he prayed in such loud and beautiful and eloquent words, and he made a public scene. Jesus said, look at him. And then he said, now look at him. And over off in the side, probably with his face buried against a wall. God, I don't even belong in this place. I'm a terrible sinner. Please be merciful to me. I deserve nothing from you, but I need everything from you. And when Jesus looked at those two people, he said one of them was justified and the other was not. Which one was justified? The man who knew where he really was. Not the false teacher, not the Pharisee, not the hypocrite, not the religious, self-righteous man, but the man who said, I come to you on one ground alone, and that's the saving grace and mercy of God through Jesus Christ. The Bible says he left the temple that day justified before God, and this man has still not figured out what it's all about. For all his religion, he still doesn't understand what it is. For all his learning, he still doesn't get it. Will you bow your heads and close your eyes with me?